of the other speakers who is with us for the weekend. He is in Cadell Theater. If you had not planned on making this a two-hour Sunday, can I encourage you, when you leave here after this service, go to Cadell. They're going to run out of chairs. He is outstanding as well. He's going to be dealing with the uniqueness of Christianity in a world of religions. His dad is Ron Carlson. He travels the world. I don't forget, he's 28 countries, I think he's spoken, all across the country. You will enjoy him as well, so I encourage you. Related to that, we have books and CDs from both of the gentlemen that we were selling at the conference right outside the door. We also have forms. If you didn't get to go for one reason or another, you can pick up all 21 CDs or one or two or three. All you have to do is fill out a form. We'll fill them and have them. Just bring them back here to the church. So if you missed it, you can still get it. Fair enough? Our speaker this morning, I tried to think how to introduce him, and there's just so many different things that could be said. I thought of something like this, and I'm straight up truth. You know that. If he wasn't good, he wouldn't be here. We're very particular about that. How many have heard of Lee Strobel with his writing? How many heard of Ravi Zachariah? How many heard of Josh McDowell? Can I tell you a dirty little secret? I mean, they're terrific speakers and bright guys and do well. You know where they get information on the resurrection for Christ, historical information on the Gospels, manuscripts, etc.? From the guy that's here. Without any question, I don't care whether they speak German or they are part of the German or part of the Jesus seminar and have their cute little brogue. We have the gentleman who is considered the leading authority in the world on the resurrection evidences for Jesus Christ. That is not an overstatement. That is the truth. His name is Dr. Gary Habermas. He is a champion for Christ. It is a privilege to have him here. Please welcome Gary.
Thanks, folks. I already feel at home here. You know, when it doesn't take a lot to make you feel at home. Just to be around some people who don't take themselves too seriously, you know, and the focus is on Christ and not who we are and what we're wearing and so on and so on. Your offering, I don't know what you call that, speech, lecture, introduction, was the best I've ever heard. That was great. That was great. And also, looking around and all the emphasis in this part of the woods on football and sports, that's excellent. I opened up my Bible today. This was not planned. I opened up my Bible to turn to the passage, and I have this card that Matt Hasselbeck gave me last year, and I thought, wow, that's pretty cool. Right here in the Bible. He's looking right up at me. In fact, I got a chance to talk to him briefly yesterday, and I'm bummed out because I've been a Packer fan for 50 years. Last time I saw him, he gave me football cards when he was a Packer, and I said, I'm worried Brett Favre's not coming back. And he said, man, I don't think he is. And I said, how about a trade? Rights to Brett Favre. You guys can have Amon Green back. We'll take Matt Hasselbeck and Sean Alexander. Now, your chaplain here, he was standing nearby, and he started shouting, No, we have to get at least two first-round draft picks out of the deal. And, hey, I sold the deal up. I was willing to give him for two first-round draft choices, too. I told Matt, I said, if Brett doesn't come back, I'm a Seahawks fan this year. Thanks. Thanks. Well, folks, I enjoyed being with your staff already. We gathered back here for prayer with the faculty. I said, man, there's some big guys here. But you know what? The Clydesdales, they aren't. That's me included. Folks, anyway, I'm glad to be with you today. Unfortunately, with all the fun stuff here, I've got a very serious topic to talk to you about today. And that is the worst pain you'll ever experience. What do you do? How do you handle suffering? But not just any old suffering. How do you handle the worst kind of suffering possible? Now, I'm going to ask you to go ahead and get your Bibles and turn to the book of Job, and I'm going to come back to that in a little while. In 1995, I was in a I was at a speaking engagement. I was in my hometown. I'm from Detroit. And my wife called me on the phone, and she said, "I'm not feeling too well." And I said, "This has been going on for some time." She had the flu, and it wasn't going away. And she said, "I made another doctor's appointment tomorrow." I said, "That's fine." I said, "I'll fly home, and I'll be glad to go with you to the doctor's." The next day, we went to the doctor's, and the doctor said to her, "You know, I think you're doing all right, but I need to ask you to go to the hospital and get some tests." We only had one car. I'm a professor. He said, "Hey, you can take your briefcase, and you'll only be there for a few minutes." Can you believe that? Someone telling you you'll only be at the hospital for a few minutes. "And she can drop you off for your first class on the way home." We went in the spring of 1995, and the doctor hooked up a sonogram and was checking out my wife's stomach. And he said, "My wife is very small." And that's another thing I found out about this church. As I meet some of the guys' wives, I find out that every one of them's lucky and they all married above themselves. That was my case too. And there was the pride of my life, very small little girl. She was always my, you know, my little girl, my wife I'm talking about. And they hooked up the sonogram and they said to us, first line, "You've got some serious problems here." And I almost like look for a wall to hold myself up, but I thought, what's that mean? And they weren't talking, and he brought his colleague over. I didn't like that either. And he said, and they're pointing these things out, and I took one of the guys out in the hall, one of the physicians, and I said, "What's going on?" He said, "That's too unscientific. I can't tell you that. You're going to have a day of tests here." I said, "Forget the test. If you're wrong, you're wrong. I just want to know, what's your gut on this?" And he said, "I think your wife has ovarian cancer." And once again, I started, you know, looking for the wall. I mean, I'm serious. And I took the second guy out in the hallway a little bit later, and he said the same thing. "You've got a day of tests ahead of you." And I said, "I only want to know what you think so far." He said, "I think your wife has ovarian cancer." 43 years old, 4 children home. They ran a bunch of tests, and the next day, they still did not know what was going on. They sent us up to University of Virginia. I guess that would be like University of Washington around here. I was introduced by, not by Hutch today, but my good buddy. This guy is such a... No, wait, that sounds horrible. It makes it sound like Hutch is not my friend, you know? You guys have some great, great pastors here. And you know, seriously, you do. And these guys, oh, there's more than these two guys, but this is... I've just been here for an hour today. I just want to tell you guys, I just really feel good about what these guys are doing. I saw this man on television a few weeks ago with Fox. He did a super job. But, you know... Things can hurt people no matter how big, how strong, what you do. And at that time in my life, say something about my wife and you're cutting my heart out. Well, 2 weeks later, we went up to the University of Virginia, best hospital in the area. And you folks have already heard, Carl's told you that I've studied the resurrection my whole life. We went up the day after Easter, 1995. I mean, is that symbolic or what? We sat there in the hotel room, and 2 days after Easter, we had surgery. And the doctor came into the room right after the test, and he said, "I got good news for you, and I got bad news for you. The good news is your wife does not have ovarian cancer." I'm waiting for the other shoe to fall, right? He said, "The bad news is your wife has stomach cancer. And it's all over. We sewed her up. We can't do anything." What do you do when the worst possible thing has happened to you? Look with me in the book of Job. You know, Job isn't a real popular book to a lot of people. Job's name is synonymous with suffering. And if we even dare to read the book, we know the beginning and we know the end. We don't read those silent chapters in between. You know, it's sort of like, a lot of bad advice. Don't want to feel badly. And we kind of have this idea that Job didn't do anything wrong. And God comes at the end and chews out his friends and Job's blessed. But in between chapters 3 and 32, Job has a rough time. Over and over again, he challenges God to a debate. Take a look at a few verses with me. Job chapter 10, verse 3, for example. And there's dozens of these examples. Chapter 10, verse 3. Does it please you to oppress me, to spurn the work of your hands while you smile on the schemes of the wicked? That's the God of the universe he's accusing of being unjust. Chapter 10, verse 18. Why did you bring me out of the womb? I wished I'd died before any eye saw me. If only I'd never come into being or been carried straight from the womb to the grave. Are not my few days almost over? Turn away from me so I can have a moment's joy before I go to the place of no return. Is that normal biblical advice that you hear? Turn away from me so that I can have a moment's joy. Here's what Job's saying if we translate it today. He's saying to God, get out of my face. Give me a break. If you leave me alone, I'll feel a little better. Now, Job's going to do this for pages. Once he says, I couldn't debate with God. I'd get killed. And then the next chapter he goes, no, I'm ready. I want my day in court. I want to ask questions. And I want him to answer me. Bad mistake. Beginning in chapter 38, God appears to Job. And he says, come here. You who are asking all these questions, think you're a tough guy? I'm going to ask you some questions, and I want some answers. Question number one. Where were you when I created the world? Whoops. I thought we could discuss this, you know. No, where were you when I created the world? I had a grad student one time who said, if God asked me that question, I would say, sorry, the answer was not on your exam review. What would you say? And for the next three chapters, God takes Job out to the mountains, and he says, can you explain how these animals live out here and how they have their babies? Takes him to the north sky. He says, does Orion come when you tell him to? Do the stars obey you? Who do you think you are? And twice he challenges Job to solve the problem of evil. Twice he says, one of the two times, he says, if you can solve the problem of evil, I will admit, this is God talking, I will admit that your own right arm can save you. Whoa. If you can solve the problem of evil, you can be savior. You want to go for it? As Job said a little later, once I've spoken, yea, twice, but now I put my hand over my mouth and I repent in sackcloth and ashes. What would you say to God? You know, in the world of men and women, you know, you might be a pretty tough person. I think the only things worth watching on television are football and ice hockey. I've been an ice hockey coach. I was an ice hockey coach for 9 years. That's a good sport. You see that guy get knocked out last night on television? It was the playoffs. They called it the hardest hit of the year. He got knocked cold before he hit the ice. That's a sport, man. But what would you say? What would you say if the God of the universe came to you and you just got done saying, get out of my face so I can have some peace? And then God's there? You think you're a pretty tough guy? What do you say to God? Where were you when I created the world? And can you solve the problem of suffering? Wow. That's tough. Now, we know that Job gets his act together at the end. And we know he turns his life around. Here's what I want to ask you. What happened? What did he learn? Now, I say cocky and all that. Hey, let's acknowledge. Job went through some serious pain, right? Lost his kids. You know, I'll tell you the rest of the story in a few minutes, but when I was going through my pain, I thought only two people in the world understood me. Someone who'd lost a spouse or someone who lost a child. They're the only two that I thought understood what I was going through. Job lost his children. He was somebody I could relate to. In fact, I wrote a book about my wife's experience, and it's called Forever Loved, and there's a chapter in there called Job and Me. I'm not saying I suffered like Job did, but I felt like we were buddies. I felt like I felt his pain. I felt like I knew where he was, and, you know, I could understand. But what lesson did Job learn? Let me give you a suggestion. I'm going to give you just one sentence. To me, this is the theme of the book of Job. And I want to ask, what difference does this make today? Here's the sentence. Job realized that he knew enough about God. Job realized that he knew enough about God to trust him in those things he didn't know. Now think about that. Job realized that he knew enough about God to trust him in those things he didn't know. Well, I preached this. It's published. It was in a book that I wrote in 1992. And here my wife was sick in 1995. Could I apply my own sentence to the worst suffering I would ever experience? When the medical doctor said to me, "We sewed your wife up. We couldn't do anything." I said, "Did you get it?" He said, "There's nothing to get. It's all over her body." He said, "This kind of cancer can only be treated by chemo." The oncologist came in just a little while later, and guess what he said to me? "Chemo won't touch this." Now, how do you put that together? We can't do anything with an operation. It's chemo. Chemo won't do anything. I took my wife home the first week in May, 1995. I watched her. She was already a very small person. After three children, she was 5'2", 105 pounds. I watched her lose half her body weight, and we buried her. She died on August 9th, 1995. I had her for four more months. What do you say when the worst possible pain has happened? She would sleep 18 hours a day because of the medicine they gave her. And I had one of those child monitors up in the room. And I would go sit on the front porch. And I had my Job 38. I think we'd all have a different Job 38. What would God say if he came to you? I don't think he'd ask the same questions. I don't think he'd necessarily ask you, "Where were you when I created the world?" I don't think he'd necessarily ask you, "Can you solve the problem of pain and suffering?" Now, to me, as Carl's told you, I've spent my entire life studying the resurrection of Jesus. That's because I was a skeptic for 10 years. I used to debate Christians. I was told by a guy one time in Detroit that I had seven demons in me because I didn't believe the Bible was the Word of God. I told my mom after grad school. I always have to look around and think about where I went just so I don't offend anybody, any local folks. My PhD is from Michigan State University. Maybe I'm safe out here with the Pac-10, Big Ten not playing so much head-to-head anymore. Maybe I'm not. But I went there and I studied the resurrection, did my dissertation on the resurrection, and my mom called and she said, "How are you doing with your doubts?" And I said, "I think I'm ready to become a Buddhist probably within the next few months." She was not excited. But the resurrection is what rescued me from 10 years of suffering. So back to 1995, I'm sitting on the porch and I'm thinking, what's God going to say to me? And I pictured Job. Job and I are buds, right? I'm hurting. I said, Lord, why Debbie? She's 43. I've got these kids. You know, it takes a man to wake up and realize what my wife had been doing while I was going to school. All of a sudden, I realized these kids have to have clean clothes every morning. These kids have to have a lunch. These kids have to have something to come home to. Oh, and by the way, I was working full time. What's supposed to happen to my courses? But I didn't mean any of that. I meant, what can I do without her in my life? And I pictured the Lord coming to me, and here's my Job 38. I pictured the Lord saying to me, Gary, I've got one question for you. I thought, ah, that's a break. Not the 20 you asked Job. One question. Did I raise my son from the dead? Lord, I've got 13 books on this topic. Yes, you raised your son from the dead, but Lord, I want to talk about 1995. Deb's up there in the bedroom dying. Gary, did I raise my son from the dead? Yeah, Lord, you did, but can we talk about Debbie? Gary, did I raise my son from the dead? But Lord, Gary, you've only got a PhD, so I'm going to say this real slowly. I pictured him grabbing my shirt collars and pulling me close and saying, I'll make it easy for you. Read my lips. Did I raise my son from the dead? Yes. Okay, we're making progress. What happened before he died? How many of you have seen The Passion? Mel Gibson does a good job on the whipping. He underplays the crucifixion by a big distance. Death by crucifixion is death by asphyxiation. You hang and asphyxiate, in Jesus' case, 6 hours. Gary, what happened before my son was raised? The most horrible death anybody could undergo. I watched my son die. Could you do that? Remember, that's only two pains I thought compared to mine. A spouse, a child. No, Lord, I could not do that. Do you know he cried out to me, my God, why have you forsaken me? And we smoothed right over that, like, wow, he memorized scripture. Psalm 22:1. Yes, he did. Now can we talk about the pain? No, we don't want to talk about the pain. But Jesus cried out and thought he may have been abandoned by his father. What kind of pain to watch your son die like that? And you could do it, and you don't take him off the cross. So God said to me, I took him down, didn't I? I don't think so. Well, I did what he asked, right? I took him off the cross. No. Gary, I've got a question for you. I watched my son die. You ready? Do you expect better than he received? Do you expect better than my son received? No, Lord, I don't. I think he's telling me she's dying. Gary, I answered my son's prayer. This was dizzy, going back between Friday and Sunday, and which one, and he watched him die, and do I expect something better than his son got? Gary, I answered his prayer. What? I answered his prayer. He cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? I answered his prayer. On Sunday morning, I raised him from the dead. However, he had to go through death to get to Sunday morning. Let me tell you folks something. This will be a whole nother lecture. Love to give it to you sometime. In the Bible, where we get frustrated with God and we say, this verse says you'll always answer prayer, and this verse says you'll always answer prayer, and this verse says you'll always answer prayer. That's the most common question I get. Where is God in my suffering? But if you study the verses in the New Testament, if you study all the situations where Christians were in positions from which it would be real convenient if they were removed, you ready? God lets them go through the suffering more often than he removes them. Because watch out. You know how we ask this question? Why can't we have it like biblical times where you always answer prayer? Oh, really? Do you want to be crucified upside down like Peter? Do you want to be crucified on an X-shaped cross like Andrew? Do you want to be beheaded like Paul? Maybe you want to be stoned like James, the brother of Jesus. Maybe you want to be exiled when you're still a baby, like the Son of God. You see what I'm saying? Sometimes God answers prayers 3 days later, after you've gone through it. Somebody gave me a card. I just took it out of my wallet recently. They gave it to me while my wife was dying, and the card said, sometimes God answers prayers 1 day at a time. Folks, I was so worn out. If I could put one foot in front of the other, I was doing well. I could not think about months in advance, but it killed me to think about that, because if the doctors were right, I knew what was coming. And my wife died. And we buried her. This is a time when your faith makes a lot of difference, because God never promised us that he would take us from our suffering. The haunting question is, Jesus died on the cross. Do you expect better? But he was raised. 20 times in Scripture, believers are told that they will be raised like Christ. What do you want from your belief? What do you want Christianity to be before it's worthwhile to come out on a Sunday morning when you're tired? Is salvation good enough? Is removal of sin and guilt enough? How about eternal life? Let me give you a definition of heaven. Fellowship with the God of the universe and with our Christian friends and loved ones forever. I've already told you folks, this seems like a great congregation. My church is a lot like this in Virginia. We don't care what people wear. We don't care where they sit, what color their skin is, whether the guys have long hair or earrings. I think we have every one of them in the city in our church. That's great. Or, if you're like Carl, I never saw a guy stand in front of a church with a pantsuit before. I think that's great. I do. I think it's great. Because fellowship with Christian loved ones forever, this kind of fellowship is the greatest gift in the world. And it's all because of Jesus Christ. I ask you again, is your suffering worth it? Because it's never been the same. I'm sorry, it's never been different. Old Testament, saints suffered and died. New Testament, they suffered and died more often than not. And today, in America, where we can push a button and get a hamburger and push a button and get $20 or $50 from a bank, we think everything should be like that. Folks, I read a little book on a plane over here, and I was really, really saddened because the book said that more Christians today divorce than non-Christians. More, by the way, Christians and pornography, equal numbers percentage-wise of Christians and non-Christians involved in pornography. Average giving among Christians, 4%. There are people dying in this world of hunger, and guess what statistic I heard that shocked me the most while I was flying over here from Calgary? If Christians gave 10%, they could solve all the hunger problems in America, according to secular statistics, according to statistics on how much it would take to feed everybody. If Christians would give 10%, the church could feed everybody and have 50% left over for evangelism. And we don't give. And we divorce. And we're involved in pornography. And I heard D. James Kennedy say this morning on television, the Bible has changed America. And he's right. But how about when Christians who believe fall because they've sucked up the culture and they're no longer who God called us to be? But when the suffering comes, we go, take me from it. You promised. Do we expect better than Jesus Christ received? Most Christians in Scripture suffered. Many Christians in Scripture died. You heard your pastor say, thank the Lord we can worship in a place where we're not killed for worshiping. But if it did, would we be here? Would we be here? This can be a rough world. But folks, let me tell you something. God never, ever promised to take us from suffering. Whatever verse you have, let me make a suggestion. The verses that say God will give you everything you want, what if the American interpretation is he'll take me from it? The Western interpretation is he'll take me from it. What if the biblical interpretation, which I think is arguable, is this? All God promises is not to take you from the suffering. All God promises is to hold your hand through the suffering. That's all. That's all. You say, well, aren't you saying that because it's just easier to preach that because we don't get taken from it? Okay, then you solve the problem. Was Jesus taken off the cross or not? No. And when he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? God watched his son die the worst death imaginable when he could have taken him off the cross. But if he did, where would we be today? All right, let me fast forward. What do you do when the worst possible pain has come upon you? Maybe some of you are going through that this morning. You know the card I received when my wife was sick? It's the most touching card I got. I couldn't even hardly read it. It's one of those things where I knew I had it, and I put it away, but I was afraid to take it back out because it killed me to read it. I couldn't say the words for a year or two. Here's what it said. What's it going to be like when you get to heaven and you get to walk with your wife hand in hand forever. Is that worth it? Because there's no other way. You know, I found myself saying after my wife died, if I only had 5 more minutes. You folks who are married, you got hear the old saying, you don't know what you got till it's gone. Love your husband, love your wife, love your kids. Because you can't do anything about it in this life after they're taken away. I want to close with you today by looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Paul answers this question, the one that the Lord, I imagine the Lord asking me. At the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 58, Paul tells you what the resurrection of Jesus means. This is sort of a post-Christian answer, post-Christ answer to Job's question. After 57 great verses on the resurrection, verse 58, Paul says, the resurrection of Jesus makes all the difference in the world. He said earlier, if Christ has not been raised from the dead, your faith is vain. Look at 1 Corinthians 15, 18. If Christ has not been raised, your loved ones who died in Christ have died in vain. That's the definition of unendurable pain. Paul also says, we sorrow when people die. Christians sorrow, but not as those without hope, he says. Do you ever think about the difference between sorrowing with hope and sorrowing without hope? Amen. Eternal life makes pain bearable. There's other good answers, but eternal life alone makes pain bearable. Then Paul goes down to the end of the chapter and he says, hang in there. Therefore, he says, the resurrection's true. First point, he says, stand firm. Be steadfast. Here's another sobering statistic for you. According to several surveys, 70 to 90% of young people who go away to secular schools lose their faith. 70 to 90%. First thing Paul says is, stand firm. Folks, the death and resurrection of Jesus is the greatest message in the world. Do you know that no founder of a major world religion said that my death makes your salvation possible? Not one founder died for us. And no founders of world religions believe that they would be raised from the dead. And none of their followers believe that they'd be raised from the dead. Christianity is the only belief system with a resurrection. The only one. The first thing Paul says is, stand firm. Second thing he says, same verse, 15:58. He says, your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Another topic I'd love to talk to you about. Motivation. Where is our motivation to follow Christ? Paul says, because Jesus has been raised, our labor in the Lord is not in vain. I'll say it's not in vain. I believe that everything you do with Christ after salvation, got to watch my words, everything you do with Christ, you can't do anything before. But everything you do with Christ after salvation determines the capacity to which you will enjoy eternity. This might surprise you. I think God wants us to enjoy eternity. Ephesians 2:8-9, you're not saved by works. You're saved by faith. Next verse, but you're saved unto good works. It's a matter of a preposition. You're not saved by, you're saved unto good works. Paul says your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Everything you do with Christ after salvation determines the capacity to which you will enjoy eternity. So Paul says because of the resurrection, hang in there. You're going through some rough times. He talks about earlier in the chapter. Jesus has been there. He knows what you're going through. You know, Hebrews says that Jesus learned obedience by the things he suffered. Amen. The Son of God learned obedience by things he suffered. And I don't want to learn anything through my suffering. I was talking to a skeptic just recently. He and I had lunch together. And you know what he said to me? He said, how come Jesus looks like this and Christians look like this, but they claim that they're following him? You know what I said to him? I said, next time my pastor asks me to preach, that's my message. How come this is Jesus, this is us, and we say we're following him? And we don't look like him. Radical Christianity is almost gone. Paul says, your labor in the Lord is not in vain. It counts for eternity. Let me ask you a question. Football's not on anymore on Sunday afternoons. I know for some of you guys, you're in withdrawal, you know? But that's okay. The hockey playoffs just started. But what do you do on Sunday afternoons when there's no football? How about this? Your labor in the Lord's not in vain. How about deciding I'm going to touch somebody's life this afternoon? Not because I'm so great, but because people love people and people need fellowship. What if I call somebody who I know is hurting and I talk to them this afternoon? And this isn't kind of a manly thing to do, but one time I took a card out and I wrote a note to a person who was suffering. They caught me in the hallway and they said, you can't believe how that touched me. And then I wrote another one. And almost every time I wrote one to somebody, they caught me and they said, you touched my life at just the right point. I thought, wow, a little card does that? Jesus said when you invite somebody out to dinner, don't invite your friends. They might pay you back. Amen. Take somebody out who can't pay for dinner, and you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just. Because everything you do for the Lord determines how much you enjoy eternity. Great topics. I'd love to stay there, but one more thing to say, and this goes back to my Job experience. What follows from the resurrection? What do we know that Job didn't know? Remember the sentence? Job knows enough about God to trust him in those things he doesn't know. Folks, Job probably did not have a single book of Scripture. We know way more about the Lord than he does. And we know that he hung on a cross and he died and he was raised. Last thing that follows, back up 1 Corinthians 15:58, just back up a few verses, and Paul says this. Death, where is your sting? Grave, where is your victory? Now listen, I'm not opposed to poetry. It's not like football or hockey, but I'm not opposed to poetry. But I'm going to tell you what Paul was not doing in 1 Corinthians 15:58. Just read, again, nothing wrong with poetry, but just read the commentaries. This is not what Paul was doing. Oh, death, where's your sting? Oh, grave. I mean, that's okay. It's got its time and place, but that's not what Paul's doing. Read the commentaries. Paul is doing what you moms tell your boys not to do. He's trash talking. But here's the problem. You know what trash talking is about? Trash talking is about me. This one kills me in football. What does that mean? Me first, then you? See, trash talking's about me. But Paul wasn't talking about him. Verse 58, he was bragging about the Lord. So pardon my hyping this up a little bit, but here's the bottom line. We know enough about God to trust him in those things he doesn't know. And Paul says the last enemy to die is death. And he's taunting death. So this is what Paul's doing. Satan, you got something? Come on, I'm here. You know my address. Come get me. What? What? You could take my life? I got that covered. Philippians 1:21. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. You know, I heard a lot of sermons on 121A. I've heard no sermons on 121B. To die is gain. But Paul's got him trumped because of the resurrection. So, what you got for me? You got nothing. You got nothing. We're in a gym here. This is great because Paul says, check the score. Amen. You lost. Yes, you're the God of this world and you got power, but not for long. Your legs have been taken out from under you. You've been hit. You've been slammed because Jesus has been raised from the dead. What? You can let me stay around for a little while? I got that covered too. Philippians chapter 1. If I remain, I will work for the kingdom because everything I do determines how much I enjoy God. Amen. Philippians 1:23. I prefer to die and be with Christ because it's better by far. Satan, you can hurt. You can hurt me. You can hurt me, but I got you trumped. I got the best message there is. Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead. Folks, the best answer to the worst suffering you'll ever undergo is God watched his son die on the cross. Do you expect better? But he answered his prayer on Sunday morning, and he's offered us eternal life. Remember Paul's words. Suffering is horrible, but suffering without a purpose is twice as horrible. Why make it hard on yourself? If you turn to the Lord, you know what you get? He may relieve you from your suffering. He may not. But whatever it is, you got the Lord, and you've got eternal life, and you've got brothers and sisters like this who could share it with you. And if we kind of pass that around a little bit and spend some time with each other, we could alleviate more suffering. In fact, if we acted more like Jesus, we could alleviate a lot of suffering. But bottom line is there's still heaven. And the best answer to this worst suffering you'll ever undergo is Jesus has been raised. I leave with you today the words of our risen Lord, John chapter 14, verse 19. Because I live, ye shall live also.
If that don't get you fired up, your wood is wet.